Welcome in to David L. Gray in the morning. After the saint of the day, we're going to get into today's top story. Did you know that every cult in high control religion exhibits the same 10 control tactics, and that the SSPX is right there in line with them, with every cult, when it comes to these 10 indicators that they are a cult and they are controlling you? That's today's top story. Then after that, I hope to inspire you with a commentary on today's readings at Mass for the first Wednesday of Lent. We're going to be talking about hoping against hope when even hope seems hopeless, and how the liturgy of the Catholic Mass helps us with that. This is David L. Gray in the morning. Let's go ahead and transition to today's Saint of the Day. And today's Saint of the Day is brought to you by St. Dominic's Media. You see our sponsor's name on the screen. St. Dominic's Media is your trusted source for solid Catholic liturgy and history. If you're serious about living the liturgical life, we have a built-in ecosystem to help you for free. Free courses, retreats, podcasts, and ebooks designed to help you become, in the world, who you have become through the liturgy of the Catholic Mass. And I want to tell you about one thing that we have at St. Dominic's Media. Like I said, a lot of things we have is for free because we just want to help you. But we do have, you know, books. And we have 10 books published already. And if you want to become what's called a Hound of Heaven, that's when you become like a lifetime member. And we send you all of our books we've ever published and will publish for part of that membership fee. And it never changes. There's never a renewal. It's just $360, less than $1 a day. And So a couple of books you'll get when you sign up. You'll get my most popular book, The Catholic Catechism on Freemasonry, and a little compendium comes with it. And another one that you also get is my book, my newest book, The Liturgical Sense of the Readings at Mass. And we have one for year B coming up later this year, and then year C. So you get all those, and books written by some of our other authors, fiction, history, theology. So it's a really good program. So visit St. Dominic's Media. Click on membership and check it out. No hidden fees or anything. Just visit stdominicsmedia.com and join the mission. It's one of the best deals in Catholic publishing. So let's get to our saint of the day, Saint Tarsius. He was a courageous patriarch and tremendous integrity and just, I think, one of the most fascinating people I'd never even heard about until I looked up on a calendar today to find out who's our saint of the day. So I'm really fascinated about who he is. He's born around 730. He's born into a noble Byzantine family. Tarsius rose through the imperial ranks to become a senator and imperial secretary. But when Patriarch Paul VI resigned, Tarsius, still a layman, was chosen to lead the Church of Constantinople. And he accepted only on one condition. So get this. He said that an ecumenical council be called to heal the church and to restore the veneration of holy images. So that became the Second Council of Nicaea, where Tarsius presided over 367 bishops and helped end the iconoclast crisis. His leadership helped reunite East and West in defense of sacred art and Orthodox tradition. But Tarsius wasn't just a theologian. He was a man of moral courage. When Emperor Constantine VI tried to divorce his wife and remarry, Tarsius refused to bless the union and eventually excommunicated the emperor, risking exile and imperial wrath. His integrity never wavered. He lived simply. He served the poor, especially during the crises there. And he founded institutions of mercy. At his death in 806, witnesses saw radiant lights on his face as he helped repel demonic accusations and finally a sign of his sanctity. St. Tarsius reminds us that true leadership is not about power, but about conviction, humility, and the courage for truth, to stand for truth, even when it costs everything. So that's our saint today, St. Tarsius. Bishop, pray for us. All right, right after the quick reel, I'll be right back and we'll get into something.
Hello, I am David Gray. I am a Catholic.
Fascinating. This is going to be the 10 signs that you're in a cult. And actually, it could be actually you're in like in a really high control relationship as well. These 10 signs, these 10 markers, they don't change. The players change, these tactics don't. So it could be a relationship, it could be a cult. But I'll explain how the SSPX has all these same signs as well. This is David L. Gray in the morning. I'll be right back.
Hello, I am David L. Gray. I am a Catholic theologian. Writing and speaking and teaching courses you can find at stdominicsmedia.com. My work centers on liturgical theology, which is also the focus of my doctoral studies at the Catholic University of America. Welcome to my morning show. It's here where I walk you through the day's top stories, offer an uplifting reflection on the readings at Mass, and introduce you to the saints of the day. We're here every weekday at 6:45 a.m. If this show enriches your day, I hope you come back and I look forward to connecting with you. Let's get into today's show.
I know many of you from the SSPX and even some Sotavacanists watch my show. You come here, you argue with me, you leave angry comments. You tell me that I'm compromised, that I'm blind, that I'm a modernist, that I've been deceived. And some of you even call me a Freemason. You name it. And yet you keep coming back. And I know you don't watch my show because you like me, even though I'm very much likable. I think you watch because something inside of you is unsettled. You're asking questions that you're not allowed to ask in your circles. You're wondering if you're right or if you've gone too far. You're looking for validation, maybe clarity, or maybe even rescue. So today I want to speak directly to you. And I'll speak directly to you, not to shame you, not to attack you, not to try to win some sort of argument. I want to speak with you because I think you're here for a reason. And this video is going to open your eyes. It's going to make you reevaluate some things. It's going to give you new questions, the kind that you've been afraid to ask or not allowed to ask. So I want you to hear me out. I don't want you to be afraid. I don't want you to shut down. I don't want you to run. This is especially for you, for the ones who left the church because you were betrayed, because you were scandalized, because you saw in the church people acting different than your expectations of how Catholics should act. And for the ones who deeply love Jesus, I want you here because I think you do have a deep love within you. And I think you're acting, you're doing the good according to what you believe the good is. And I think that you want holiness. You want holiness so bad that you ran to the first place that promised it. So I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to give you something that you may not have heard in a very, very long time, that you are allowed to think, you're allowed to ask questions, and you're allowed to come home. So now let's speak honestly about control, about fear, about freedom, about the church Christ actually established to be your home. And the baptism that you receive, that you know in your heart is calling you home. You know where you want to be. But now, before we go any further, I want to give you something that's going to help see your situation with clarity, not emotion, not fear, not tribal loyalty, and not internet rhetoric. I'm going to show you some patterns that appear across history, the same 10 patterns that show up in relationships, high control relationships, patterns that show up in every high control group, patterns that show up in every cult, no matter the century, no matter the country, no matter the theology. Patterns that are so consistent is eerie. And here's why this matters for you. Again, if you're in unhealthy community, you're going to see these patterns. If you're in an unhealthy group or relationship, these patterns are going to wake you up. Now, if you're in a healthy community, none of these patterns I'm going to show you are going to fit. You could just miss everything. But once you do see them, you're not going to be able to unsee them. So I'm asking you, just for the next few minutes, set aside the slogans, the mantras, the defensiveness, the talking points, the us versus them, that whole instinct to argue. So just listen, just observe, and just be honest with yourself. Because what I'm about to show you isn't about winning an argument. It's about your freedom. It's about your baptismal call, your baptismal identity. It's about your relationship with Jesus and your place in the church that he actually established. All right, so let's walk through the 10 signs of every high control group. And let's see what they reveal. All right, so number one is that the leader shows, you have to show absolute loyalty to the leader. That is one of the clearest signs. You have to show absolute loyalty to the leader. So here's the pattern. And for each of these signs, I'm going to show you, I'm going to give you a name of it. I'm going to give you the pattern. I'm going to give you a historic example. And then I'm going to show you for your SSPX members, I'm going to show you how they connect to what we've been hearing about people who left the SSPX. So here's the first one. Like I said, absolute loyalty to the leader. And here's the pattern. The leader's authority becomes unquestionable, spiritually elevated, or uniquely enlightened. It feels Gnostic. It feels like, oh, the leaders or the bishops, they have some special knowledge that the rest of us don't have. Here's one example, historical example, with Jim Jones in the People's Temple from 1950s into 1978. So Jim Jones began a People's Temple in Indiana in the 1950s, later moving to California and finally to Jonestown, Guyana. Over time, he cultivated an atmosphere where loyalty to him was equated with loyalty to God. If you're loyal to him, it means you're loyal to God. If you're loyal to God, it means you're loyal to him. And members were encouraged to treat his interpretations as scripture, tradition, or conscience. Questioning him became synonymous with betrayal. This unquestionable loyalty enabled him to manipulate decisions, isolate members from outside influence, and ultimately led them into catastrophic obedience. So the question here is, are you allowed to question the founder or leadership without being treated as spiritually disloyal? Now, as we saw, some observers of the SPX and some former members note that reverence around Bishop Lefebvre borders on the untouchable. You can't question his choices or his decisions. What he did was prophetic. And we're questioning his decisions or legacy is treated not as inquiry, but as betrayal. So this echoes early signs we've seen in historic cases. And then there's the second thing that is a sign in every cult is the us versus them mentality. Now, here's the pattern. The group divides into world into two camps. So you have the insiders who are pure, who are safe. And then there's the outsiders who are corrupt, compromise, dangerous. Historic example, Aum Shariko in Japan. Shoko Ashara in Japan, Aum Shinriko, taught that only its members possess the truth and will survive the imminent apocalypse. Outsiders, including family, society, and government, were portrayed as spiritually blind or evil. So this worldview justifies secrecy, isolation, and eventually violence, culminating in 1995 Tokyo subway sarin gas attack. That us versus them mentality made members distrust anyone outside the group. So here's the question. In your group, are outsiders betrayed as being spiritually compromised, dangerous, or incapable of pleasing God? In the SSPX case, we know this is true. People who go to the Norris Ordo Mass consider this because they worship in a liturgy that is not pleasing to God. They're portrayed as being spiritually compromised, negligent in their faith, and being doing things that are offensive to God. Their sacraments aren't worthy or not efficacious to lead us to heaven. And many other testimonies that we heard from the SSPX describe the rhetoric within the SPX circles that paints mainstream or Norris Ordo Catholics as compromised, spiritually endangered because of these things. And so this resembles the insider-outsider framing seen in every high control group. Number three, information control. Here's the pattern. The group restricts members what members can read, watch, or listen to. Here's a story, an historic example, something a lot of us are familiar with Scientology, which was present in the 1950s and all the way up to today. It's had many famous people in it. Founded by L. Ron Hubbard in the 1950s, Scientology is known for tightly controlling information, and members are discouraged from reading critical material, engaging with outside perspectives, or consuming anything labeled as negative information. Former members describe the culture where questioning teaching is treated as a threat to their spiritual progress. And this keeps members dependent on the group's internal narrative. So the question becomes, are you discouraged from reading outside sources, especially those that might challenge the group's narrative? Again, we know this is true with the SSPX. They're very highly discouraged from reading the catechism, post-Vatican II catechism, the only official catechism of the Catholic Church. They reject the 1983 Code of Canon Law. Don't read that. That's not a real book. Essentially, anything post-Vatican II is not real. And many other people who left the SSPX report that reading Vatican II documents, diocesan materials, or any mainstream Catholic theology is framed as spiritually dangerous. And this mirrors information filtering in patterns seen in every high control group. Again, like someone just said in the comments, it borders and it really feels like narcissism, that only they control the path. And they make sure that you stay on the right path by avoiding anything outside of what they give you. Right? Number four, manipulation and fear through shame or guilt. Here's the pattern. Emotional pressure used to maintain obedience. Emotional pressure used to obtain obedience. Historic example, Children of God, the Family International, 1968 to the present. It's worldwide. They were founded in California in 1968 by David Berg. The Children of God used fear and shame to keep his members compliant. Leaving a group was framed as spiritual destruction or divine punishment, Shame is used to enforce purity codes, obedience, and conformity. Former members describe feeling trapped when they sense something was deeply wrong. And so the question is, are fear, shame, and threats about your soul used to keep you inside the group? Again, we know this is true with the SSPX. Former members of the SSPX, they describe being warned that attending diocesan masses or engaging with the wider church could endanger their souls. This resembles fear-based control mechanisms, and this is what they tell you. You can't go to a Novus Ordo Mass to fulfill your Sunday obligation. Stay home, pray the rosary, save your soul, because going to a Novus Ordo Mass is going to endanger you. Number five, the fifth high control tactic of every cult, suppression of questions or doubts. Suppression of questions or doubts. So here's the pattern. Doubt is treated as rebellion. Questions are discouraged. Historical example. The Rajneesh of, they were a group cult, 1981, 1985, predominantly in Oregon. So they're led by Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, or Osho. He established a commune in Oregon in the 1980s. Now, within a group, questioning the guru or the leadership was discouraged and oftentimes punished. Doubt was framed as spiritual immaturity, ego, attachment. And this suppression allowed abuses, including criminal activity by leadership, to continue unchecked. Clearly a cult sign. Suppression of questions or doubts. And so the question is, in your group, are honest questions welcomed, or are they treated as disobedience or lack of faith? Again, we're hearing and we've heard constantly from people in the SSPX that positions on Rome, the sacraments, or the councils, if you question those things, it is treated as disobedience. And this resembles questioning, suppression on patterns in high control groups. So, number six. Over control of personal life. Is your personal life, are they exerting over control, too much control over? Are they overstepping some bounds there? So here's the pattern. The group dictates your relationships, your finances, or major decisions. Here's a historic example, or your fundamentalist group, the Fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints from the 1930s to the present. Leaders like Warren Jeffs of the FLDS exerted extreme control over their members' personal lives. Jeffs assigned marriages, he dictated family structures, he controlled education, and even determined employment. So in obedience to these, was these directives was tied to their salvation. So this level of intrusion eroded personal autonomy and made leaving impossible. So the question here is, are major life decisions, your friends, your schooling, your relationships, pressured or controlled by the group? Right? Or even, again, we could throw this back on to relationships. I know some people listening now are maybe thinking, hey, I'm in a relationship with somebody like this. And that could be true as well. And people do describe strong pressure within the SSPX communities to go to homeschool, to avoid secular environments, to limit their friendships to SSPX circles. And this is really the same thing we will see happening in Jehovah with the Jehovah Witnesses. You can only go to certain schools. You have to avoid people outside our community. Just be friends with Jehovah Witnesses. Same thing the SSPX does, because these people are safe. They're within a cult. They have like minds. All right. So these choices can be legitimate at times. And sometimes we do want to avoid bad company. Sometimes homeschooling is the best choice. But when socially enforced, they resemble lifestyle control patterns. Number seven, elitism and special revelation. So here's the pattern. The group believes it alone has the full truth or unique mission. We know this is the SSPX all day. They recently wrote that in the letter, right? They have to keep the tradition. Only they can keep the tradition. Not the Institute of Christ, the King Sovereign Priest, not the FSSP, not any other traditional society. Only them Christ needs to keep the tradition alive. So they have the full truth and they have a mission that needs to continue. But there's other historical examples. You think about Heaven's Gate in the 1970s to 1997. It's founded by Marshall Applewhite, Bonnie Nettles. Heaven's Gates taught that only its members possess full knowledge that was necessary to ascend to the next level. So this elitist worldview justified extreme obedience and cut the group off from outside correction. The belief in exclusive revelation also may contribute to the mass suicide in 1997. And this is what the SSPX does. We see this all day. It's their interpretation of church documents, their interpretation of tradition. That's all that is true. No one else's. But the question is, can anyone outside your group reach the same destination after death? Or is it salvation exclusive to insiders? Well, we know the SSPX believes that going to a Novus Ordo Mass will not get you to heaven. That's no path to sanctity whatsoever. Despite the numerous numbers of saints that are being canonized who were Novus Ordo Mass attending worshipers. So SPX communities, we know that sometimes they present themselves as the last bastion of true Catholicism. It's them or nothing. They're the remnant. And this implies that the wider church is somehow compromised. And this echoes the elitist mindset in high control groups. All right. So here's number eight, conditional love and belonging. Is love conditional? Is belonging something that you have to subscribe to and keep certain tenets to remain in the group? So accepting, the pattern is that acceptance depends on obedience or performance. Here's an historical example. We'll go back to Scientology, their auditing and ethics systems that we saw, that we see in the group. Scientology ties belonging to compliance, advancement, acceptance, and even basic community relationships depend on passing audits, avoiding suppressive behavior, and demonstrating loyalty. So those who question or resist are labeled as potential trouble sources or suppressive persons, leading to social isolation, and love becomes conditional on obedience. So the question is, do you belong to a group that where belonging depends on obedience and conformity or silence? Some former SSPX members say they felt unwelcome, or they only felt welcomed only as long as they conform to the community norms. So as long as the SSPX member does the things that are norm in a society, dressing a certain way, certain jobs, speaking a certain way, you know, all the cult behavior, where there's really limited freedom in how you act, speak, dress, how your children behave, the things that your children do, right? A lot of control over that. But that's what former members are saying, and that this resembles the conditional belonging dynamics. You only belong if you check off these boxes, okay? The ninth thing is punitive treatment of former members. Here's the pattern. Again, we see this with Jehovah's Witnesses and the SSPX, where it says a common cult tactic. Those who leave are shunned, demonized, or spiritually condemned. And I see the way that these people speak about former members, whether it's John Salzer or others, they say the worst things about them you could possibly say. Jehovah's Witnesses, again, founded in 1970s by Charles Taze Russell, are known for strict shunning practices. I've interviewed people on this platform, former Jehovah's Witnesses. They wouldn't even allow the kids leave. You can't even speak to your kid once they leave. And former members often describe being cut off from family and friends, the entire community. Those who leave are treated spiritually dead or dangerous. This creates a powerful psychological barrier where, you know, if you can't speak to your family, well, who's your family? Well, it's people in the cult. And so you can't leave. Once you cut off your family, you've cut them off. And so this reinforces the conformity through fear and isolation. So the question is, if you leave the SSPX, would you still be loved? Would you still be treated, or would you be treated as spiritually lost or dangerous? We know the answer because we hear people when they leave the SSPX communities. And they'll tell you, it means that if you leave the SSPX, you've abandoned the true faith, or you've endangered your entire family's salvation. So this mirrors the punitive framing used by high control groups. SSPX is a cult. Number 10 even proves it even further. The overpromising and under-delivering. Overpromising and under-delivering. So the group promises transformation, purity, or enlightenment that never really materializes outside of where you can find it anywhere else. Right? And this is something I experienced even when I was a Freemason. You know, you're supposed to get this enlightenment and all these things. And well, what you find out is that you could have read an encyclopedia and got this stuff. Overpromising and underdelivering. So, and then there's the People's Temple. They promise a utopian society free from racism, inequality, and corruption. And the members sacrifice everything to pursue this dream. They moved to Georgetown, again, Guyana. Instead, they found isolation, coercion, and suffering. The gap between promise and reality kept members striving and sacrificing, obeying, in hopes that one day the dream will come true, that what was promised was actually delivered. And so the question is, does the group promise purity, safety, or holiness that never actually shows up in a lived community? So some people say that the SSPX community promises a unique, pure path to holiness, but deliver a culture marked by fear, rigidity, and internal conflict. So they're promising peace, but what you're getting is just messy. So this echoes every overpromise and underdeliver pattern that we see in every cult, which SSPX is. Now, I would say this: if you are someone who thinks that you're in a high control group or a high control relationship, that this is not about attacking anyone's community. It's not. It's about protecting your freedom, your dignity, and your relationship with God. So I would say that there's four things that every person needs to hear if you're waking up to the possibility that something may be wrong in your group, your relationships, or your SSPS community. The first thing I want you to hear is that you're not crazy. These patterns are real. You can do the research, the examples I cited you. You can see these are patterns that are consistent across every cult. And the question for you is just, do I experience these things? You may not be. But what we're hearing from the SSPX people and former members is that, yeah, many people do experience these things. So high control dynamics are, you have to recognize that high control dynamics, you may not recognize them because they roll out very subtly. They roll out slow. They don't just jump on you as soon as you come into the church doors and say, oh, you need to give me all your money and all your freedom. No, they're subtle. They're slow. They're very manipulative because cult leaders do this as a science. and are often wrapped in this type of religious language. So people don't join cults. They don't. People join communities, and those communities slowly change. So if something feels off, that feeling deserves all your respect. The second thing is, again, you're allowed to ask questions. Healthy communities, they welcome questions. They welcome nuance. They welcome your God-given conscience. They welcome discernment. They welcome disagreement. They do. So if you're in a community that doesn't welcome any of those things, if you feel like you have to hide your questions to stay safe, that you have to slip under the radar, that's a sign that you're in a high control group, not in a group that believes in high holiness. And third thing is that you don't have to leave overnight, right? Leaving a high control group is not like flipping a switch. It's more like opening a window, letting some fresh air in, taking some small steps forward to regain your freedom. I know it's hard. I even see people in the comment box now just breaking down. That's not true. I told you from the beginning, just hear me out. Something here is true. Something's going to wake you up if you just stop being defensive. These tactics don't change. So you're allowed to read. You're allowed to talk to people from the outside. You're allowed to pray for clarity. You're allowed to take your time. You don't owe anyone any instant decisions. And a fourth thing is that you deserve a faith that brings peace, not fear. God does not manipulate. God does not shame. God does not threaten. God does not isolate. If your spiritual life feels like it's full of fear and pressure and guilt and anxiety and secrecy, or you're walking on eggshells, bruv, that's not the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit brings peace, clarity, freedom, joy, courage, truth, all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Those are the things that you should be sensing in your life. So if you're not experiencing any of these things, all right, those fruits of the Holy Spirit, then something is wrong. And it's not you. And again, a lot of us who deal with you SSPX people, we notice this about you. You have no joy. You're angry all the time. You have all these grievances. You're always bitter. You're not the people we want to be around. You have no joy. You're always argumentative. You're always on the defense. You show no fruits of the Holy Spirit. You feel rather like you belong to someone else other than the Holy Spirit. So that's just how we see you. That's how you interact. That's how you come off. And what comes out of you tells us about something that's going on inside of you. So, but again, you don't have to decide anything today. You don't have to confront anyone. You don't have to blow up your life. You just have to start asking the right questions. And so you have to start asking, is this path that I'm on, is it drawing me closer to the King of Peace? Or is it drawing me closer to fear? So, and you have to ask your question, is the path I'm on worthy of hell? Because, you know, if you just trust Jesus with his church, there is nothing to hold against you on Judgment Day. What will God hold against you on Judgment Day if you just allow him to take care of his church? What do you have to lose? But if you decide that you need to manage Jesus and your salvation and his church, then every decision that you make after that point is on you because you leaned on your own understanding. So you have to ask these questions. Is it drawing me closer to God or not? God or fear? Which ones? If the answer is fear, then God is already calling you on the phone and you need to pick up an answer because he's trying to tell you there's something healthier out here. And it's also good to know that you're not alone in this. All right. But I do want to speak to those because I also hear this a lot in my comments and people email me. For some reason, I don't know. You don't watch my whole catalog of videos. I get it. I have fewer videos than Candace Owens has on Erica Kirk, right? So I don't expect you to go back and watch everything, okay? But I get it. I do. The difference between me and you is that I'm obedient and I trust Jesus. But everything that you're feeling about Pope Francis, everything you're feeling about somebody, about some of the liturgies and everything you're feeling, I get it. But I'm different than you. Because some of you didn't leave the church because you wanted to. You left because you felt hurt. Like me, you saw the irreverence. You saw the ambiguity. You saw the confusion. You saw the liturgical abuse. You saw the moral failures, the clerical hypocrisy. You saw the silence when there should have been courage. You're around for the COVID thing. And you saw what happened to that. You saw how we were all shut in, how they kept us from the sacraments. We were alive at the same time. We both saw the same things. You just reacted differently. But you thought that, and this is what you thought. You said, if this is the church, I can't stay. This is not what I signed up for. That's what was going through your head. And your feelings took over. Your emotions took over. Trust in God left. It went out the window. But and I say that to say that your feelings are 100% valid. You're allowed to feel that way. You're allowed to feel betrayed. Your pain is absolutely real. Your anger is understandable. Your desire for holiness is good. But there's something deeper that also needs to be said. That it isn't something, you know, I'm a dad, right, and of daughters, and I've been to counseling appointments with one of my daughters, and I've had conversations with all of them, right, you know, because they all tend to have these emotions. And I've all had to tell them just about all of them the same thing about this issue. That other people's sins are not your judgment day. So you need to stop worrying about things that God has not called you to worry about. Other people's sins are not your judgment day. You will not stand before God and answer for anyone else but you. You will not have the answer for the priests that preach error. You will not have to answer for the bishop who failed to act. You won't have the answer for the parishioner who mocked reverence. You won't have the answer for the Catholic who lived a double life. You won't have to answer for a pope who taught some really weird things on an airplane. So what you will have to answer for is your fidelity to Jesus. Were you faithful or not? Did you trust in him or not? That's the basic question. So that's your issue. Their judgment day is their judgment day. They'll have to answer the same question as you. So you have to be prepared to answer your question, not theirs. And Jesus never said, follow me, unless people start behaving badly, right? He never said, take up your cross and follow me. But you can put it down. You can stop suffering if people around you start doing bad things. He never said that. He said, take up your cross and follow me, period. So, and that means you take up your cross and follow him even when it hurts, even when it's lonely, even when the church around you feels very messy, right? And we had a pope who said, go out there and make a mess. And it got really messy. But you still were supposed to keep your cross with you, man. What happened? Why did you put it down in a mess when you should have carried it through the mess? What happened to you? And the second thing is your baptismal call is to follow Jesus inside the church he founded. Right? That's something very basic. Jesus established one church, one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and he entrusted it to the apostles. He gave it his authority. He promised that the gates of hell would not prevail, that it'd be indefectible. He did not promise that every priest would be holy. He didn't promise that every bishop would be courageous. He didn't promise that, oh, when there's some sort of scamdemic that goes across the face of the earth, he didn't tell you that every bishop would do the right thing and keep the churches open. He never promised that. He didn't promise that every parish would have some sort of reverent liturgy. He didn't promise that there would be some bull crap that people bring the world into the church and try to make the liturgy very comfortable. No, he didn't promise you that. He didn't promise that every error would be peaceful. What he promised is that he would remain. He said he'll always be with you and that he'll never forsake you. That's what he promised. But you think he forsake the church. That's strange. You think Jesus is a liar. So leaving the church because of the failures of other Catholics, that's like leaving the church because of Judas. It's like leaving Christ because of Jesus. Same thing. If you leave the church because of failures of Catholics, you're no better than Judas, who left Christ. So a third thing is that yes, all day, bruv, there's sinners in the church. There's always been sinners in the church. You have to explain to me a time when the church had only saints. Now, you have to let me know when that time was. I really can't find it in church history. Let me know. I'll wait for your answer. But a church has saints, it has scoundrels, it has heroes, it has cowards, it has martyrs, it has traitors. Right? Jesus chose 12 apostles. One betrayed him. One denied that he even knew him. Nine ran away. Right, one stayed at the cross. So if Jesus didn't abandon his church when it was at its worst, and this, I don't think right now is even the worst. If you pull your nose back from the painting, you'll be able to see that this thing is like a whole mural. And this is not even the worst. But you want to leave it now when Jesus didn't leave it when it's at its worst? So, and the fourth thing I would say, God has given you the grace to be faithful even when it costs you something. Oh, it's easy to be faithful when it doesn't cost anything. It's just like a relationship, marriage. Marriage is so easy when things are good. Let things get bad. Let someone die, a family member, a child. Let some sort of health crisis come. Let your spouse go to prison or something like that. Let life happen. In marriage, it stops being so easy, doesn't it? Holiness is the same way. It's not about comfort. It's about fidelity. That's what it's always been about. You want to be comfortable. You want to leave somewhere because you got to endure a little bit of suffering. So you want to go to a little safe space. You're just like a liberal. Saints did not become saints because they went into safe spaces or because the church was around them was perfect. They became saints because they remained faithful when it wasn't. They never ran to a safe space. And your baptism gave you the strength to endure, the grace to obey, the courage to love, and the power to forgive, and the ability to suffer well. Not because suffering is the most ideal thing that you could dream of in your life, because like the Apostle Paul said, suffering builds sanctity. It sanctifies you. But you want it easy, don't you? You want to be around everyone who agrees with you. You want to be comfortable in your little safe space. Nah, that's not holiness. That's cowardice. Because the call is not to be comfortable. The call is to be faithful. If the early Christians had left the church every time a leader failed, there would be no church today. If the saints had walked away every single time they saw corruption, we wouldn't have any saints. If the martyrs had chosen fidelity, if the martyrs had chosen safety over fidelity, there would be no gospel. There would be no witnesses. All right, so your call is not to find a perfect parish. Your call is not to escape all scandal. Your call is not, especially not to avoid all sinners. No. Your call is to follow Jesus in the church he established, even if it dares to cost you something, man. That is the path of the cross. That is the path of the saints. That's the path to love. So yeah, if you left because you were hurt, I get it. I get it. I do. I'm not going to sit here and say, you know, this whole thing is a utopia. I get it. I get it. I get the emotions. I do. But also, as someone who's been there in other capacities, who's been hurt, who's been disappointed in people, in circumstances, I want you to remember that God sees you. That's what I learned. That God truly does see you in your hurt. And that he understands you because he was one of us. He saw the hurt. He saw the disappointment. He saw the bad clerics. He saw the sinners. He saw the things that they do. He saw the corruption. He saw the bad traditions. He saw all that. So he understands exactly what you're feeling as you're suffering there in some sort of pew, in some sort of parish where the liturgy is making you suffer just a little bit. But even in that liturgy, he comes as the Holy Eucharist. Even in that liturgy that is messy, he comes into that human suffering for you. Because he's there. He's there in the homeless camp. He's there in the prison. Every place where there's all this suffering and misery and just the human messiness, he's there and he sees you and he understands you and he is not angry with you whatsoever. But he is calling you home. Not because his church is perfect on the human side. He's not calling you to some sort of perfect place. He's not. But he's calling you because he's there. And that he never stopped loving you. So that's been David Gray in the morning. That's been your little TED talk with me this morning. And I hope you appreciate it. I'm about to get to some comments first, and then we'll head to our readings at Mass. Let me see what's jumping off here in a comm box. That's a good one, Matthew. The Traz would have lost their minds during the Arian crisis. Yeah, that's absolutely true. Absolutely true. I appreciate you guys' comments. Really spicy over there. I appreciate you. Let me get to the readings at Mass for today. Let me play a reel, see if I can tweak this camera a little bit. It's like getting hot for some reason and keeps shutting off. You pay like $800 for these nice cameras. And you know, it's my bad. I did leave it. What has been on for a while, because when I was prepping for the show, I turned it on for some reason. So that's my bad. But still, you pay money for these things, and it's like, really? You can't handle a little suffering? My camera is like an SSPX guy. I want to leave. I'm trying to turn this whole thing off. It's getting hot in here. It's supposed to be like one of the best Sony cameras for live streaming. And the thing can't even, it's only been on for what, 2-3 hours. Okay, yeah, my bad. I shouldn't have kept it on that long. But come on. Look, come on, bro. Really? I swear. But all right, let's get out of here. I'll be right back before my camera permanently shuts down. Let me get to a reel so I can tweak some things. I'll be right back. This is David O'Gray in the morning.
Hey, you ever heard people say that you have to spend money to make money? Well, with my Capital One Quicksilver card, that's exactly what happens. Here's how I use it. I set my monthly budget aside, and then I put everything I'm going to spend on my Quicksilver. Bills, gas, groceries, subscriptions, entertainment, all of it. And if I spend about $3,000 a month, depending upon how much of that is travel, I earn between $45 and $80 in cash back rewards. That's real money for doing nothing extra. And here's the best part. I save all those rewards all year, and I use them for Christmas gifts. That way, I bless my family and friends without spending a single dollar of my own cash, just rewards. The Quicksilver card from Capital One is, I think, simply a smart way to make free money by doing what you already do. Get your card today, tap on the QR code on the screen or the link below in the description. And when the application opens, you'll see my name, David O'Gray. So you know you're in the right place to start earning with your new Quicksilver card. Apply today. Go make some money. What's in your wallet?
poor sis. Is this guy a financial advisor as well? That is so hilarious. That's one of the funniest comments I ever saw. No, you know, I create these reels because I have to make transitions between one thing or another. And also, you know, I do have, you know, a job. This, you know, I do this the live stream thing, you know, almost every day. But, you know, I do have my own company. And so I'm not asking anybody for money. But, hey, if you want to click on a link and get a card, it will help me financially. So, so that is a hilarious question. No, I'm the last person you want to take finance advice from. Not the last person, but I'm not the anywhere at my wife. Now you can take advice from her all day. She's already a millionaire and she's 6 years younger than me. So take advice from her. me? No, not at all. So let me, of course, it's your live stream, Paulo Mejia, and learning from you. Oh, yeah, cool. Appreciate it, man. The algorithm thought that you needed to meet David L. Gray. I appreciate that. All right, let's get to today's readings at Mass. So the readings at Mass today are here. Let me bring them up. No, that's not them. That's not them. Here they are. All right. So we have Jonah as the first reading for the second Wednesday in Lent. We'll get to that. The psalm is Psalms 51, a heart contrite and humbled, O God, you are not spurned, which is a psalm we need to keep on our heart for Lent. And for the gospel reading, we have Luke 11:29-32. And there's some play here between the gospel, which where Jesus says, at the judgment, the men of Nineveh will rise with the generation and condemn it. And in the first reading, well, we're in Jonah from Nineveh. So I'll read this bottom portion because it's the one I want to get to, because I hope you're familiar with the story already. With Jonah, he set out for the great city of Nineveh. He was sent there by God, and he went through the city saying 40 days more and Nineveh shall be destroyed. When the people in Nineveh believed God, they proclaimed a fast, and all of them, great and small, put on sackcloth. All right. And so the king of Nineveh, when the news reached him, he rose from a stone, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he proclaimed that throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, neither man nor beast, neither cattle nor sheep shall taste anything. They shall not eat, not even the animals. The animals had to fast. Man and beast shall be covered with sackcloth. And call loudly to God. Every man shall turn away from evil and every form of violence he has in his hand. And then there's the part here I want to get to. Here's the power verse. He says, who knows? Who knows? God may relent and forgive and withhold his blazing wrath so that we shall not perish. When God saw by their actions how they turned from their evil way, he repented of the evil that he had threatened to do to them. And he did not carry it out. That is powerful. That is powerful. And let me explain to you why. So, and maybe you're old enough. I think 3-year-olds go through this. I think just adults, we have some awareness of what we're going through. Because have you ever been in a position where you knew that only God could get you out of that situation? That you were in a situation that you knew that only God could help, but you didn't know what God would do because the situation that you found yourself in, you knew it was 100% on you. Like, you got yourself into some mess and only God could get you out of it. But you know, it was sin and you didn't deserve to get out. But you prayed to God anyway. And you probably made a deal with God. You probably said, oh, God, if you get me out of this, I'll do A, B, and C. That's probably what you said. Right. And that's really what we see in today's readings, right? And it's one thing that the Liturgy of the Mass is teaching us as well, that ultimately that is true. That this is everything that the Mass teaches us, that we can only hope and just hope that God is the source of healing that he promises that he would be when life gets messy. And the Liturgy of the Mass is trying to teach us that, yeah, that's true. That's what we want you to believe. That's what God wants you to believe, because only in the Mass do we get the forgiveness, right? Outside of sacrament, penance, and reconciliation. And only in the Mass do we hear revelation in its home, in its fullness, and we see the scriptures come to life in the Mass, and in the Mass, we see the scriptures come to life. And only in the Mass do we get the bread of life, our sustenance, the thing that we need, something simple as bread. We have to come to the Mass to get that. And only in the Liturgy of the Mass do we get a mission, we get ascending. We get everything that we can get on our own, healing, forgiveness, the bread of life and mission. And so the Liturgy of Mass wants to teach us that, yeah, it's God who provides the good things, the things that we need. In him alone, freedom from sin, salvation, bread of life, eternal life, mission, and hope. So we saw in today's first reading that, you know, the king of Nineveh, again, he said, God may relent. Who knows? He may relent and forgive and hold his blazing wrath so that we may not perish. So it says, when God saw their actions, how they turned away from their evil, he repented of the evil that he had threatened to do to them, and he did not carry it out. All right? So he decided to have mercy. And so, and this is not just something that we see. This is not just a one-off in scripture. It's not. I want to say that it was not the king of Nineveh. This wasn't some sort of certainty. He didn't say, oh, God will certainly do this if we repent. He does not sense any sense of, we don't feel any sense of entitlement here. He didn't feel entitled to forgiveness. No, what it was is just this humble hope. This humble hope. And that's what the Mass wants us to have. Here's some other examples I'll get to. So we saw this was also of King David. This is a familiar story. So David, he's in this situation because of sin, because of adultery, and he's about to lose his son. He's about to lose the son that he had with because Bathsheba got pregnant, remember, when she was still married, and that son is about to die. And so David's in a situation that he caused, and he knows God intimately. He knows that he's sinned. He knows that he deserves judgment. Yet, David says, he says this, he says, who knows? God may be gracious to me and my child may live. So he prayed, he fasted for days. I think scripture says 3 days. Don't quote me, but I think it's 3 days. He fasted and prayed, and Nathan came to him. And this is what he said. Who knows? Who knows? God may be gracious to me. But the child didn't live. But David was pleased anyway. Right? Because who knows? So again, it wasn't presumption. It wasn't entitlement. Just a humble hope in the mercy of God. So we see in both of those situations, both kings, David and the king of Nineveh, show us the same spiritual truth, regardless of the end outcome. They both hoped against hope that when God confronts us with our sin, the right response is repentance, humility, and hope, not despair. So if you sinned, and you sinned in a way, sometimes we even sin that we're ashamed to go to confession, right? And that's subjective. You know, I know some people will accidentally steal a pen from work, take a pen, and they feel so bad. I can't even go to confession, right? So I know that's subjective. It depends where you're at in life. But the right response is not just this despair or neglecting the sacrament. The right response, as we learn from these two kings, is repentance, humility, and hope, not despair. So they didn't demand mercy from God. They didn't assume mercy. They simply placed themselves before God's freedom, trusting that his mercy is greater than their sin. And that's what it is. That's what it means to be a Christian, that we believe that God's mercy is greater than our sins, that our sins are not greater than God's grace and mercy. That's what it means to be a Christian. And it means to be aware of our sins. Everybody out here in the world, they're not even, they become so dead and dull. Their conscience has become so dark. They sin and they think that's normal behavior. They don't even know it's sin anymore, not in their heart. They've lost that piece of their humanity. So it's a blessing that we still know that we've sinned, but we have to go to that next step. We have to be contrite, as the psalm says, and we have to trust that God's mercy is greater than our sins. So this is the heart of the Lenten message, the heart of what it means to be constantly converting into being Catholics. So this is the heart of what every sinner who turns back to God says. Esther said it in 4:16. So she walks into the throne room knowing that she could be executed for approaching a king uninvited. She has no guarantee, no promise, no certainty, but this is what she says. If I perish, I perish. That's not some sort of fatalism. That's just humble hope. And we saw that with the two kings today. And so she throws herself into God's mercy, trusting that he might act. And he did. We saw with the prodigal son, or in a bitter brother story, as I like to call it, that bitter brother. So, and he says, and the prodigal son says, maybe my father will take me back. Right. So he has this whole speech rehearsed. He's on his way back home. He's thinking, he's at that place of sin. Like, I'm not worthy. But maybe he'll just let me be a servant. I don't even want to be a son anymore. Maybe I can just stop sleeping with these pigs out here and he'll let me be a servant. So he has no expectation of restoration. He's hoping for crumbs. He just wants to survive. And when he gets there, his father runs to him. So this is the same spiritual DNA, humility plus hope equals mercy. That's the math. Humility plus hope equals mercy. Now, we don't know what that mercy may look like. For David, his son still died. Right? But at least God spared him, right? Spared the king. The woman with hemorrhage, you remember her? She said, if I can just touch his cloak, if I just touch his cloak, not his toe, not his finger, right? If I could just touch the man's cloak. So she doesn't demand healing. She doesn't ask for attention. She doesn't presume anything. She's talking to herself at this point. if I could just touch his cloak, I would be healed. This is just some sort of inner conversation that's going on. If I could just touch his cloak, right? That's the same trembling hope, the same, who knows what God will do? Maybe he will, maybe he won't. All I can do is just throw myself on his mercy, just get on my knees. And then there's the leper that said, he said, Lord, if you will. He didn't demand anything. He didn't say, Jesus, you owe me the healing of my skin condition. I need some Nivea, some sort of stuff for the skin condition. He didn't say that. He didn't ask for anything. He didn't say, oh, you promised. Right? No, he says, Lord, if you will, make me clean. Right? He left it in God's hands. He didn't dictate what mercy looked like. Just like David didn't dictate necessarily, even though there was one outcome David was hoping for. He didn't dictate anything. Right? So no presumption, no entitlement, just hope in God's mercy. And so this teaches us how to pray. Sometimes I know in my case, I am very specific in my prayers. I am. I think I learned that when I was a Protestant. Maybe that's still with me. And I need to break it some more. Because sometimes I do throw myself down. Other times I'm very specific because there are some things in my life that I wish would go better than they are, right? And I'm not patient with how things are going in some areas of my life. And so I'm very specific with my prayers, like, God, I need you to da 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 da, right? But maybe I should be more like this, you know, God, maybe if you will, right? So this is teaching me a lesson, even as I'm like working it through with you. And then there's the thief on a cross. Remember him, the thief on a cross. He doesn't say anything really. He just says, remember me. And the God who told us, do this in remembrance of me. When he's on a cross, there's a thief that says, remember me. So he doesn't ask for paradise. Jesus gives him that. He doesn't ask for rescue. Jesus just gives him that. He doesn't ask for a reward. Jesus just gives him that freely, right? All he says is, remember me, right? The guy may think he's going to hell. Maybe he thinks Jesus is going to a different place. And he's just saying, hey, remember me, okay? So just remember me. Don't forget me. And it's something we all say. I've said this to ex-girlfriends I broke up with. Like, or things ended amicably. I say, you know, just remember the good times. All right. It's just something we say. Hey, remember me. All right. And he does more than that. And he gave the man hope. Remember Hannah? Hannah, she had told God, if you look upon your servant, and that's in Samuel. So Hannah prays in the bitterness of her soul, but her prayer is not a demand, it's a plea. Like, Lord, if you just look upon me, right? And that's a great prayer as well. That's something for us to remember next time we go to our prayer closet. Like, Lord, if you just look upon me. Because God knows our situation, he knows what we're going through, and we're just saying, God, just look this way. Just look upon me, right? And this is what Hannah says. She says, if you will look upon your servant. So she does not presume that God will hear her. Right? Then there's the centurion, the prayer that we say at Mass, like, I'm not worthy. So he doesn't even want Jesus to come to his house. Yeah. And so he just says, I'm not worthy, but only say the word. Right? Again, there's humility and there's hope. He actually believes in something. So this is the pattern. So the point I'm trying to make in bringing out all these scriptures is that what happened today with the two kings, with that I brought up initially with David, in the very close parallel with the king of Nineveh, very close. But the pattern is throughout scripture. This is the pattern. This is one of the things when you're reading the Bible, you should see. And it's a click. Oh, this is a thing. And so, and this is if you're working the liturgical sense of the readings of Mass, if you're reading the scriptures in a way that points back to the mass, what I teach in my books, then you should be able to see that in the scripture. Oh yeah, that's what the mass is teaching us, that we just have to hope that in every good thing that we hope for comes from God. Because these stories, time after time in scriptures, they tell us that we don't deserve anything. We know God is free to act how God wants to act, right? And God is not impassible. Like, he doesn't have emotions like us. Like, he isn't fickle, right? So however he acts with us is going to be consistent. So, and all these people know that mercy is possible. Like, we have to stop thinking sometimes that God won't have mercy on us. And if we frame our minds to think that way, that God is merciful, and not that we're worthy of mercy, but God shows us mercy anyway, then that will help us start treating other people mercifully. If we truly believe that God is mercy, then we'll start being merciful to other people, because a lot of times we're very harsh with people, aren't we? So this is how we hope. And so this is the posture God gives us. This is the posture that I think moves heaven. Humility plus hope. I think it moves heaven. Right? And it opens doors. And this is the posture that is it creates like a flood of grace in our life. All right. I'm about to get out of here before my camera cuts off again. That was rather embarrassing. I'll try to do better next time. I'll be back Friday. You guys know I'm off on Monday, off on Thursdays. But God willing, I'll be back on Friday. I should, like, on Fridays, I tend to interview someone. So I don't know who's coming on. But I have somebody for you that's maybe more interesting to me. But until then, and until next time, blessings and peace to you and yours. Thanks for coming into the live stream. Thanks for living to the recorded show. And God bless you and yours. Keep me in your prayers, and I'll keep you in mind. This has been David L. Gray in the morning. And peace out, Girl Scouts and Boy Scouts.
Yeah, wait, I want to this.
Wake up. It's time to start your day. No better way than rolling with David L. Gray. Wake up. It's praise and morning prayer. Then news and reflections with David L. Gray. Wake up, yeah, rise and shine. Let the joy of the Lord hit your timeline. Sub and share. It's David L. Gray in the morning with joy in the air.
Good morning.
Good morning to you.
Good morning.
Let the spirit move you.
Good morning.